Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3 this morning. As I was flying, one of the advantages of flying after you've been accosted by airport security is that you have a significant amount of time in a seat that's designed for somebody who's about 5'2 and weighs 110 pounds. And I was asked for a window seat so I can kind of lean into the window, and on the way back I got put in an aisle seat, and the cart just continuously smacks me in the shoulder as they come by. It's an interesting experience to flying, but on the way out there I did have the window seat and got to take the time on Tuesday to spend about 3 hours working on the message in the Word. And Tuesday the bulk of this message was done, and so the rest of the week I got to meditate on it. And it is a fascinating passage. I think hopefully we'll find something fresh in it. I believe most individuals have been in this passage this morning. This is the time where Samuel the prophet as a little boy gets woken up by the Lord. Well, where are we in the book of Samuel? Let's even step back further than that and recognize that the book of 1 and 2 Samuel covers a time period of approximately 130, 135 years from about 1100 to 970 BC. And it begins immediately before the anointing of a king with the birth of Samuel. And it goes all the way through the life of the second king, David. As we left the book of Judges, we recognize that there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And in the midst of all this that's going on in the book of Judges, God has caused essentially a miraculous conception, not certainly to the tune of Mary with our Savior Jesus Christ, but a miraculous conception in that a barren woman gives birth to a young boy. And in the midst of all that, she has promised this young boy back to the Lord, and that was Samuel. Well, that covers kind of the first two chapters of the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel 1 was the birth of the first Samuel prophet, and 1 Samuel 2 was the boy as a prophet. It was a study in contrast. We would have an individual in prayer of worship, that was Hannah's prayer, and then we'd have a pattern of wickedness with Eli's sons. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2 said that the sons of Eli were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. And it also said, therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So what we saw was a study in, of contrast in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. We saw a prosperous woman where the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and she bore 3 more sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, her child Samuel, who was given unto the Lord, who was given unto the priest Eli to be raised within the tabernacle, this child grew before the Lord. And finally, we closed out 1 Samuel chapter 2 with that prophetic warning. Because in verse 25, the Lord said, nevertheless, they, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men. But a man of God came to Eli. This is one of the first unnamed prophets, if you will. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your 2 sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die. That's the message Eli had received. And given that Eli was relatively old, we expect that it would occur relatively soon, within the next couple of years, probably within a decade. And the whole contrast in 1 Samuel chapter 2 reminds me of Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. Psalm chapter 1 begins with, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, but who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1 goes on and continues to talk about the blessing of the people that meditate on the Word of God, but it closes out with this phrase in Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If I could take a verse outside of Samuel and apply it to Samuel, that is certainly one of the key verses, if you will, in Samuel. That the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But if there really is, if there truly is a key verse to Samuel, and I wanted to do this a couple weeks ago, but if there truly is a key verse in Samuel, it is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, and you're probably familiar with it if you've been in the church for any time period. I'll read that to you, we'll pray, and dive into all of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16 says, but the Lord God said to Samuel, do not look at a man's appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. It says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The way of the righteous will prosper. The way of the ungodly will perish. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we need you to step in, take control of my heart, my mind, my mouth. And the message is certainly, Lord, that we would bring something forth this morning to challenge your people and to challenge those who are here without a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, you have laid this message on my heart and you've given me in advance. And I pray, Father, that
you would help it to be communicated in a way that's glorifying to you. Sovereign God, take charge. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. We have the lights. You should be in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we begin with Samuel's first prophecy. I call this a wake up, a word, and a will. A wake up, a word, and a will. Because that's essentially the three things that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And what should be a short message. I know you guys don't believe me, but I promise you. What we have is we have Samuel's first prophecy. And youth, I don't want you to let this get by you. That Samuel's first prophecy comes when he's either a part of the children's ministry or the youth department at the first Jewish tabernacle in Shiloh. He is young when he receives a word from the Lord, and there's much to say about that. Let's look at God's wake-up call to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, kind of sets when this message is going to come, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." Verse 5, so he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. But the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." What parent in here has not had a child come and wake them up multiple times in the middle of the night? Verse 7 says something very indicative. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel! Samuel!" And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." There are four callings in that section of the passage. Walk through these with me again, because there's really something for us already in this first portion. Verse 4, the Lord called Samuel. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Finally, in verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called. Now, there are three things to be learned from those passages right there. Number one, the hearing impairment of males begins long before we ever get married. Number two, do not take it personally when we don't respond correctly. We do the same to the Lord. And number three, when we are not listening to you, try standing in front of us and talking to us. That's for you ladies. Now for men, when our wives finally come and stand in front of us and call us, the best answer, the biblical answer we can have is, "Speak, for your servant hears." See, there's something for every marriage in Scripture, and this is certainly one of those portions. It is a reminder to me, though, and I want to make an interesting point, a clear point here. When God's calling, don't go to men for instruction. When God's calling you, go to God's Word for that instruction. And there are individuals who are wrestling with the calling of God, and they want to go and talk to men and talk to this man and talk to this man and talk to this man. Stop and get into God's Word, because it's God calling you, not men. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Now most commentators believe that Samuel was either 12, maybe in his early teens. I have a little bit of issue with that, because they call him a boy rather than a man. And I believe he was probably somewhere in his late 8, 10, 12 years old, somewhere in that time period. Time period which I can identify as an early kid. It's interesting, though, that the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord, and we also know that he's doing it before he had yet known the Lord. But we find that the word of the Lord was very rare in those days. After the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, there is a 400-year silence where the Lord does not speak. And the Lord breaks that speaking time with the prophet John the Baptist, who comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But in this time period, the word of the Lord is rare. Keep in mind that people during this time didn't have multiple translations of the Bible or several Bibles, right? They didn't have many copies of the scrolls lying around. But more than that, the mode of communication from God was actually direct revelation to a person, and this had become very, very rare. It's fascinating that during a time when the word of the Lord was rare, youth, catch this. Here's a time period when the word of the Lord was rare, that God chose to speak through a boy rather than the priests who were ministering. He's got a priesthood set up that's supposed to minister and offer sacrifices before Him. And in a time period when the word of the Lord is rare, He's not going to speak through the priesthood. He's not going to speak through an adult male. He's going to speak through a child. It's a fascinating look at where the state is of the country. He's going to speak through a boy rather than through the priest. Now, it can be argued that the priesthood was corrupt with Eli and his son Hophni and Phinehas, but I had to ask the question, was there no other adult male to whom the Lord could reveal Himself? What state are they in when God's having to reach out to the youth? God's perspective on ministry, the youth are not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of when I call you and wake you up in the middle of the night. And that's what the Lord did. Nonetheless, God did choose to reveal Himself to the boy Samuel. And it's interesting in verse 7 that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. I like what one commentator says here, because I can't add anything to it. Let me just quote from Criswell. Criswell says that Samuel certainly knew about God, but until now he had no personal experience with the living God. Religious training, though important, this commentator says, Criswell says, can never substitute for a personal encounter with the God of grace. You know what they're saying? You can come to church, but coming to church is going to make you a follower of God the same way that walking into McDonald's is going to make you a Big Mac. You have to encounter the living God. And although your parents have brought you from the time you were a kid, brought you into church, that does not mean that you know the Lord. Samuel's a case in it. Samuel knew the Lord when? Now, when he has his own personal encounter with the Lord. Now, it is interesting that the timing here is that the lamp of God's going out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Now, I wondered if that had real special meaning, and I'm not sure it did. But the lampstand within the tabernacle had the 7 lamps, and they would have oil with the wicks in them. And sometime in the wee hours of the morning, those wicks would use up all the oil, and so the light would go out in the tabernacle. All that to say that this is occurring in the wee hours of the morning. And I've been woken up by the Lord in those time periods to get up and pull a scratch sheet of paper out to start writing down what the Lord would have for the message. Those are treasured times, and I just encourage you, if the Lord begins to speak to you in that way, Sunday school teachers, if you begin to get your Sunday school lesson that way, get up. Get up and spend that 20, 30 minutes, that hour, that 2 hours with the Lord. Yes, you'll be a little bit tired the next day. You'll be a little bit sleepy. Nothing coffee can't overcome. But your spirit will be so revived by spending that intimate time with the Lord in the middle of the night when He's called you and you get up out of bed to spend time with the Lord. You know, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and I don't know that I could necessarily tell you how to hear clearly the word of God. I know I have heard the audible voice of God at least once in my life, unquestionably. Back when we were at Manchester Baptist Church and they had asked me to be a deacon, Kathy and Joshua were on the mission field out in West Texas, and I had the 2 girls at the time, Deborah and Hannah. And I was praying with the girls before they went to sleep that night, and I asked the Lord, "Lord, do you want me to be a deacon?" In keeping with what the deacons had asked me. I said, "Lord, do you want me to be a deacon?" And I heard clearly from the Lord, "I have called you to preach." It was a voice that I heard and felt. The girls didn't hear it, but I absolutely, unequivocally can stand before you and tell you, God has called me to preach. I've heard the audible voice of God. You'll know. You'll absolutely know when the Lord speaks to you. I remember back during the time period of the Reagan presidency when we were having issues with Muammar Gaddafi and the Libyans. We had a couple of aircraft that we sent too close to the shores of Libya. And Libya decided to scramble some of their aircraft and sent them up against our F-15s, and we shot them out of the sky. And I remember because Muammar Gaddafi said, "That is an act of war." And Ronald Reagan, without missing a beat, said, "No, you'll know the difference. When you hear from God, you'll know the difference. It will rock you from head to toe. You'll hear it with every ounce and fiber in your body. and you'll absolutely know that He's speaking to you. That's my testimony of hearing the audible Word of God. The Word of the Lord is rare in these days, and God has to wake some people up to get the Word to them. The next question is, what does God say in this Word section, verses 11 through 15? We've got God's wake up, now let's get God's Word. In verse 11, the Lord says to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Remember one of the themes of the book of 1 Samuel? It's the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereign hand of God. God is going to do what God chooses to do here. In verse 13, the narrative continues, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Does that begin to make you feel a little uncomfortable as parents? Especially as parents of older children who might be going astray and doing things they're not supposed to be doing? Does that help you identify a little bit with these things and make you perhaps feel a little uncomfortable? Let's talk about that. But first, verse 14, "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Here is the high priest. Here is the great high priest, and his sons are priests. And the Lord is saying, your sacrifices will not be accepted. Continues. Samuel wakes up in verse 15. He was laid down until morning after hearing from the Lord, and he opens the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Imagine what it was like for Samuel. God says, "I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken." Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God is going to do what He said He would do. 1 Samuel 2:25, previous chapter, "The Lord desired to kill them." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, "In one day they shall die, both of them." The Lord is going to do what the Lord said He would do. Now, Peter talks about this in the New Testament, this idea about the Lord accomplishing things. And from us, it takes a different perspective. Here we see it in the judging hand of God. In 2 Peter, we see it in the patient hand of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God is patient. God is patient. But when God has ruled, the sovereign hand of God is going to accomplish. For Eli, for Hophni, for Phinehas, it's going to mean death. It's going to mean death. But there are two reasons why we don't immediately experience some of these consequences for sin. There's two reasons why we don't experience these consequences for sin. Number one, God is giving us a chance to repent. From God's perspective, He's giving us the opportunity to say, "Lord, forgive me for sinning against You, a holy God." But there's another reason we don't always experience the consequences, and it's not quite so nice. Because Satan is waiting for an opportunity for your sin to do more destruction. You see, Satan has no problem stepping back and letting you continue to do what you shouldn't be doing, because he's waiting for a more opportune time. You see, he's not going to pull the hand grenade when one person's standing. He's going to wait until your family gets around. Then he pulls the hand grenade pin, and he'll toss it right in the middle of your families. There are two reasons why we don't immediately experience it. God's giving us a chance to repent. Satan is waiting for a more opportune time. God says it's the iniquity which Eli knows and does nothing about, and that he doesn't restrain them. Are we supposed to restrain our grown-up adults? Are we supposed to physically restrain our children when they're adults? Are we accountable for their sins? If my children go off and do things that are inappropriate, will the Lord come back and judge me as He's judging Eli? Tough questions, aren't they? Are we accountable for our children's sins? And I think there's unique circumstances here that take us out of the realm of parenting and move it into the realm of ministering. Watch this. These are unique circumstances, and it presents an alternative and explanation and application as I pondered this. Hophni and Phinehas are serving as priests under Eli's leadership. Folks, this is not a parental issue. This is a ministerial issue. And I believe this applies when our children are ministering under our authority. Case in point, Joshua. But if you believe this applies to parenting, then there appears to be two additional indicators that you may need to take into account. He knows about their sin. He's not restraining their sin. And if you want to make an application, it's simply to not enable the wicked behavior of your children. I don't know that you can necessarily stop it, but you don't want to empower your children to do that which is wicked. But for those of us who are in ministry, who have children in ministry, we have to take heart here. You know, there's a difficult challenge, and individuals on the personnel committee flag this as we walk through bringing family members on staff here. And there's a difficult portion that rests within me as the pastor that I will have to call and separate myself from as a father if we ever have an issue where I have to deal with that. And you've got to know that's going to be extremely difficult. But God will judge my entire house if I do not hold to His righteousness. And that's a tough place to be. And that's why God says it's the iniquity of Eli's house that He's judging. Because God places ownership for the sin on Eli for knowing about it and not restraining it. What were his sons doing? They're sleeping with the ladies who are ministering. I shouldn't even say ladies. They're sleeping with the individuals who are ministering outside of the tabernacle. These men were causing God's people to transgress. They were disrupting the holiness of God, if you will. But I want to change for just a second where the emphasis is. And rather than looking at the recipient of the message, I'd like us to look at the subject of the message. Because the subject of the message is Samuel. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Remember, the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Samuel was a boy. How would you like to receive a message at 8, 10, probably 10, 12, maybe even 13 years old that says that the man who has virtually adopted you for all this time period, the man who has raised you in the house of the Lord, is going to be the recipient of the judgment of God? Is that not a heavy message for the Lord to lay on a 10 or 12 year old boy? Do we stop and think about the difficulties that Samuel encountered in this time period? We'll talk a little bit more about this. God's will, the third section, verses 16 through 21. Eli called Samuel. This is after they're up. What do you think Eli wants to know? Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me." He's being nice. Now he's not going to be quite so nice. "God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Wow. Verse 18, "And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said," Samuel, or Eli says here, "it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba that knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord would appear again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Verse 6. Stop and think about this. In verse 6 he said, "I did not call my son, lie down." Eli and Samuel had a real special relationship, almost a father and son. In verse 16 he says, "Samuel, my son." Samuel responds, "Here I am." Eli's call to Samuel was more than a title in calling him son. He could have said, "Samuel, come here, lad." But for all practical purposes, Eli has adopted Samuel and raised him as a son. And then he tells him, "God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." This is essentially an imprecatory prayer against Samuel. Do you know what an imprecatory psalm prayer is? It's a prayer for the destruction of God's enemies. It's a prayer that God would do things in a disruptive manner to individuals' lives. I have prayed these prayers. Back when I was coming off of drugs, I prayed that I wouldn't have the desire for the drugs. I prayed that I wouldn't have access to it, and I prayed that God would destroy those who would tempt me with it. I prayed for individuals in this congregation the same way. That if there's an individual, if there's someone who's coming to tempt you, that God would blow out their engine, trash out their transmission, wreck their tires, and people are just kind of stunned. It's like, can you pray that way? David did. Remember what one of David's worst imprecatory psalms was? May you dash their children against the rocks. Listen, I don't know that we fully grasp some of the spiritual warfare we have the privilege to engage in. Imprecatory prayer is one of them, but Samuel is the recipient here of some what really is Eli's threat. It really is Eli's threat. And I know what this fear is like. When I was 12 years old, I've shared this with many of you as part of my testimony. I went down to Corpus Christi. My mom took me down there and left me for 2 weeks. Really what happened is I drove her there. Actually, I was 13 at the time. I remember because she came home at 1 a.m. and my mom was drunk. And we got in the car in San Antonio. And as a 13-year-old, I drove my mom to Corpus Christi. I started driving when I was 11. But here I am, a 13-year-old, driving my mom to the coast. And I spent 2 weeks there because they were in the process of getting a divorce, my parents. And so I stayed with some friends there. And while I was down there, I got to work on a shrimp boat. And that was a fascinating thing because I worked for a guy. The captain of the shrimp boat's name was Shorty. And he wasn't tall. He was short. But like I've said before, they really could have called him Mr. Obnoxious or anything else because he burped and farted and just was a grotesque man. No offense or buts about it. But I remember Shorty was probably the best shrimper down there. The legal limit for catching shrimp at the time was about 1,000 pounds. And when individuals caught 1,000 pounds of shrimp, Shorty would catch 5,000 pounds of shrimp. Shorty was good. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was illegal, but he knew what he was doing. But he also had a 12-year-old boy or 13-year-old boy on the boat, and Shorty wanted to make sure this 13-year-old didn't say anything about it. And so Shorty lifted up this knife that had this nice crooked edge, and it looked rusty and old, and Shorty said, if you tell anybody how much shrimp I catch, I'm going to slit your throat from ear to ear. Pretty impressionable as a 13-year-old. It's a scary thing. At those ages, you take all these things completely literal, and for Shorty it may have been. He may have made me shrimp bait. I don't know. But Samuel has just heard Eli say, may the Lord do so and more. Do more what? Destroy you. He's a fearful boy. He's scared. He's scared. And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And given the relationship between Eli and Samuel, what do you think it was like for this young boy, perhaps a young teenager, to tell the man who has taken care of him for all these years that he is under the judging hand of the Lord and that he's going to die because of it? What's going through Samuel's mind? And I say this because it's the same thing that applies to us today, if you will. Think about the message of salvation and know that the message of salvation is not easy. You have to tell people that they've sinned against the Holy God. You have to tell people that their sin will separate them from God in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. Folks, it was not easy for Paul to write, by nature you have become children of wrath. It was not easy for Paul to write, in flaming fire, God's going to take vengeance. It wasn't easy for Paul to write that they'd be shut out with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It was not easy for John when he wrote the words at the hand of the Lord, and anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. Folks, we cannot communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ without saying that there's none righteous, no, not one. And we can't communicate the gospel without saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can't communicate the gospel without saying the wages of sin is death. We have as difficult of a message as Samuel does in many respects. And we know that this death that the Scripture talks about is more than us stopping breathing. It means that we're eternally separated from a holy God who has to carry out justice. Yes, Samuel had a difficult of a message to deliver as we do. However, there's one huge difference. If Samuel didn't tell Eli, Eli was still going to die. No change in outcome. But if we don't tell people, about the gospel and message of Jesus Christ, it can impact the outcome. It can determine whether an individual lives or doesn't live. Romans chapter 10 says this, "How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Let me read that again. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Do you have beautiful feet? I'm not talking physically. Are you bringing the gospel of peace to individuals? Because the difference we have with Samuel is that we not only have to tell the people about the judgment of God, which is what Samuel had to do with Eli, but we folks also have the privilege of telling them about the love of God. Romans 5:8. Because we can't communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ without saying, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Imagine being a doctor. And you're an oncologist. And for those who aren't familiar with that, this is a doctor who specializes in cancer. And he's got a patient before them, and that patient has cancer. And he just doesn't want to tell this patient that he's got cancer, even though the doctor has the ability to cure this person. Strip that doctor of his license if he does not determine and does not declare to this person that they've got a terminal illness that he can take care of. And the same thing is true with us, because there's something far more deadly than cancer, folks. It's sin. Sin doesn't just kill a person. It separates them from God. And we're more than oncologists because we have the cure. It's Jesus Christ. So we say, all have sinned. You've got the disease. The wages of sin is death. It's going to kill you. And then you provide the remedy, the cure. It's the love of God in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave. The text says that Samuel told him everything. And he hid nothing from Eli. And so I asked this question and put it in red. Have you told people everything about Jesus Christ? Or are you hiding the gospel from those who will die without it? Does God need to wake us up? Does God need us to get into His Word? Does God need us to do His will? God's will is that none should perish but come to everlasting life. I want to close with Eli's acceptance. It's the Lord, he says. He's just been told he and his children are going to die. Reiterated. He knew it. He didn't need to hear it from a little boy. The fact that it's coming from a boy probably makes it harder to accept, because he's in the same place where this boy is hearing from God, and God is choosing to bypass him in speaking to a boy. Nonetheless, he says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That is the profession and confession of a man under the judgment of God who knows his sons are going to die younger than they should. And he submits and declares that it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Folks, we're not under the judgment of God. Will we submit? We're not under the judgment of God. We're under the commandment of God. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has the authority to command us, and so he commands us. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. You see, God hasn't placed all the lost people on a mission field in a foreign country. He's placed some of them next to your cube at work and next to your chair in class. He's moved them into the line in front of you and the line behind you in the grocery store. The lost are all around us. And God's called us to do something extraordinarily scary. Go tell them they've sinned. But go tell them that I love them and I've provided a way to remove that sin. Now, I've got to ask you folks this morning, do you need to repent because you've been missing opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? And during the invitation, we're going to do something a little different this morning. The altar's open. Come and confess it as sin. I'm not going to call it anything less. Come and confess it as sin and ask the Lord to overcome your fear. Folks, fear is rational. Fear is logical. But fear becomes sin when it keeps you from doing what God has called you to do. And He's called us to bear a message that can be tough, but the only message that has life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for those who are here, maybe you haven't made that profession of faith, there are going to be folks praying on either side. But what you need to do is respond to the message and say, hey, I don't have that Jesus Christ as my Savior. Just like Samuel, there are people who have been going to church for about 10 to 15 years who still don't have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you really want to put an end to that and begin an eternal life now, not when you die and go into the presence of God, you begin eternal life now. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Eternal life begins at the point an individual accepts Christ. And I should be careful. I should say eternal life with Christ begins, because we're all going to live forever. It's just a matter of where you're choosing your end location. And the reason I call that eternal life is because the other alternative is actually eternal death. One's eternal life, one's eternal death. And the point a person accepts Christ as their Savior, they become a child of God, they begin eternal life. But really, I want to speak to the body this morning. Does God have a need to wake you up? Does God have a need to get you into His Word? And does God need to push you to doing His will? Let's pray.